Good morning, everybody. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving holiday. In the Thanksgiving holidays, we often get together with family and friends, and we all have relationships. Maybe it's a close friend or maybe it's family member that at times are going really well, okay? Just when you're in that relationship and that friendship, you have fun together, you laugh a lot together, you enjoy being together. When you're apart, the thought of being back together with that person, it makes you happy inside. You look forward to the times of seeing them again. And it's going well, and then something happens in the relationship, okay? It's probably a conflict of some sort. Maybe you've done something and they found out about it. Or maybe they've done something and now you've found out about it. Before you always looked forward to seeing them, but now because this thing has happened, you're unsure. Now instead of this just kind of joyful hope and happiness in the relationship, now you're kind of filled with this uneasiness, kind of an anxiousness, an awkwardness, maybe a dread. Your relationship now is different, okay? Something has changed. Your relationship is different. Your relationship is now filled with uncertainty. You don't know what it's going to be like. And you wonder if you're ever going to be able to have the same type of relationship with that person again, okay? Now, just as a side note, this is another reason why we need the Bible. Because these conflicts are going to come up, and the Bible tells us how to deal with them with God's wisdom. But anyway, this uncertain relationship is a lot like what the Israelites were facing in the chapter we're going to be looking at today, Exodus 34. Because through the book of Exodus, God had brought his people out of Egypt. And this was a great miracle because they were a slave people, and Egypt was the mightiest superpower on the planet. And God brought his people out with a mighty hand. He saved his people, brought them out of Egypt so that they could serve and worship him alone. And then God made his covenant with his people. He gave them his word, his laws, his commandments. And then we saw God gave Moses instructions on how they were supposed to build the tabernacle, this magnificent tent in which the presence of God would dwell in the midst of his people, where they would worship God and worship God alone. So it was all going swimmingly, but then something happened. Saw this a few weeks ago. The people made a golden calf. They made this idol. They didn't want God to be their God, but they turned elsewhere, turned away from God, and in so doing, they turned against God. See, they had this huge problem now in their relationship with God. So now what is God going to do? Is God just going to get rid of them and start over? Is God going to wipe them out? Will they ever be allowed to be God's people again? And will God once again be their God? Okay. Well, last week we saw in Exodus 33, God told Moses, at first he says, I'm going to still bring you into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. He said, if I do, there's a good chance I'll just wipe you out. I'm going to need to stay away. But then Moses, he prays to God. He begs and pleads and asks God to go with his people because Moses realizes that God's presence is everything for them. And we saw that because of Moses' prayer, God would still go with his people. And this is where we're going to pick up our story in Exodus 34 this morning. And we're going to see that God will make his people again. And here's the point I want us to see this morning. To be God's people, we must belong wholly to God. Okay, to be God's people, we must belong wholly to God. If you're going to follow Jesus, that doesn't mean you just kind of live your normal life like you were before and go to church once a week. Doesn't mean you just live your normal life and add a little religion thrown in on top. No, following Jesus changes everything. Not only the religious part of your life, but every part of your life. And that's what we're going to see today, that to be God's people, we must belong wholly to him. So please pray with me And then we'll open up Exodus 34. So, Father, in your word, we see that you are great and you do great things. God, we're reading the story this morning of great, gracious, loving, merciful things you did for your people. And Father, when we stand on this side of Jesus, we see even greater, more merciful, more gracious, more loving acts that you've done in our behalf. So Father, today we come and we've been all over the place this week. And Father, we pray that through your word, you would continue and confirm and build your work in us for our joy and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So what we're going to be looking at today is kind of what does it mean to be God's people? We're going to look at this in three different parts. And to start off with, if we're going to be God's people, it has to start with God. Can't start with us. It has to start with God. It must start with God. God must make the first move or we have no chance whatsoever. So how can we be God's people? Well, here's the first section we're going to look at. First, it must be based in God's character. It must be based in God's character. Now, Moses, last week, he's praying to God and God says, I'm going to go with you now. Moses offers this prayer. He says, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. God, I want to see you. And this is like the most audacious prayer that has ever been uttered. When he says, please show me your glory. But God told him that no one can see my face and live. So God said, here, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to bring you up to the mountain. I'm going to put you into the cleft of the rock. And my glory, Moses, is going to pass in front of you. I'm going to put my hand out to cover your face as I'm approaching you. And then when I'm past you, I'll remove my hand and you can see my back. Because you can see my back and live. Okay, so that's what God said he was going to do. And that's where we pick up our story right here in the middle. Exodus 34, let's look at the first four verses. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Now, earlier in our story, God had already given Moses two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. But when Moses came down from the mountain before, he saw that the people had made the golden calf. And in his anger at what the people had done, he threw the tablets down and broke them. And this was a symbolic act where Moses is, in a sense, signifying the way that the people had broken the commandments of God. So God, in his mercy, says, Moses, go make two more stone tablets, and he's going to give them the Ten Commandments again. Moses made the two tablets, and he goes back up on the mountain, up Mount Sinai, and now he's going to see God. Now this opportunity that Moses wanted to see God, now he's going to be able to see the glory of God. Now God in all of his glory is going to come before Moses. Verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, or keeping love. Oh, sorry. Verse 7 there. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, this is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. I'd probably put it up in the top three verses of the Old Testament, because we're going to see that these lines, this description, this summary of God's character is repeated again and again and again in the Old Testament. They keep coming back to these great words, and this passage gives us one of the most beautiful, one of the most powerful descriptions of God's character. So if you want to know who God is, this is where you look. And this is this dramatic scene where it tells us that God descended down on the mountain to meet Moses. Now, there's a difference there. Moses ascended up to the mountain. God descends down on the mountain. And the point here is that God is high and exalted, and he descends down to meet with Moses. And it says he proclaimed his name, the Lord. Now, if you look in your English translations of the Bible, Lord is in all caps. Capital L, then the littler, capital O-R-D. And that's their way of letting you know that this is God's name. Not a title, God's name. Yahweh, it's I am, or I am who I am. This is the personal name of God that he announced to Moses back in the burning bush in Exodus 3. And this name, I am, it signifies God's self-existence, God's self-sufficiency. It means that no one ever started God, and God never started. It means that no one can ever stop God. It means that he is the one who created all things. So the Lord passes in front of Moses, and not silently passing by. God speaks. And he repeats his name twice for emphasis, the Lord, the Lord. And then God gives a summary of who he is, this summary of what he is like. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So do you see how God's described here? First off, it says that God is merciful and gracious. I mean, every human being that has ever lived, us included, God treats us better than we deserved. The only way we can have a relationship with God is if he's merciful and gracious. And if God wasn't merciful and gracious, we couldn't live for a moment. You wouldn't be allowed to live for 1 second apart from the mercy and the grace of God. Now, God is a judge. We're going to see that in a little bit. God is a judge, but he doesn't judge right away. He withholds judgment. He's merciful. He's gracious. He is extraordinarily compassionate towards us. So God's good to us. I mean, infinitely better than we deserve. He's merciful and gracious. It says he is slow to anger. Now, the Bible does describe God's righteous anger. There is a fierceness to the wrath and the judgment of God. But when God judges, it's not that he loses his temper like we do. It's not that God finally has had it up to here and blows his lid. God's judgment is always principled. It is always righteous. It is always holy. God's judgment is always just and right. And God is patient. And again, we are absolutely dependent upon the patience of God. See, because our hearts are rebellious and sinful. We have all turned away from God, and we all will, after we leave this place today, turn from him in big and small ways. But part of God's goodness toward us is his patience. You know, but one warning for us, this is not something to presume upon. In the New Testament, Romans 2:4 tells us, warned us against this. It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, God is patient with us. He's patient, but in his patience, in this time, he's giving us the opportunity to turn to him in repentance. This is an opportunity we don't want to miss. And it tells us that God is, I love these words, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, do you hear how good God is in this? If you want to know the goodness of God, you look right at this phrase. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And these are great qualities. These qualities mean that if you bank your life on God's promises, he will never fail you. He will never let you down. God always keeps his word. And it doesn't just tell us that God has steadfast love and faithfulness. He abounds in them, right? Overflows in them. I mean, many of you have probably seen Old Faithful at Yellowstone, right? And what is it, every 47 or 52 minutes? Am I right there? Close. It goes up and then it stops, and then you wait around for the next 47 or 52 minutes. And then it shoots off again, and then you wait again. So it overflows, but it takes breaks. God's steadfast love and faithfulness never takes breaks. It's like Old Faithful that just keeps abounding and abounding and overflowing and overflowing, never running out, never having to store up. He continually pours forth his steadfast love and faithfulness. And it tells us that God is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that's good news because you have a sin problem. Don't we? We have a sin problem. I mean, even if you vowed to live a perfect life when we leave this place, from here on out, you wouldn't be able to do it. But even if you vowed to do that, and even if you could do that, which you can't, you wouldn't be able to deal with the sin you have already done. Our only hope is if God is a forgiving God. And the good news is that he is. So far, so good, right? What a beautiful, good, loving, glorious God. And everyone who hears these parts of God's character would think, man, that's great. What a great God. Everyone would agree that it's good. But there are many sides to God's character. Okay, many parts, all of which are ultimately good, all of which fit perfectly together. So yes, God is gracious and merciful. He is loving and faithful. He is slow to anger and forgiving. But God is also just. Look at the second half of verse 7. But, okay, this is the Lord, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, God is a just and a holy God, and this means that he must punish sin. I mean, often we think or we hear people say, well, why does God need to be a judge? Why can't he just forget about it? Well, God can't forget about it. God can't overlook sin. If God would just overlook sin, if God would just pretend that sin didn't exist, he would be bad. He would be unjust. He would be unholy. So this raises the important question, how can God be forgiving and just? You see that? I mean, how can God be forgiving and just? I mean, if he's forgiving sin, that means that he's not being just in judging sin. And if he's judging sin, that means he's not forgiving sin. So how can God be forgiving and just? Well, this brings us right into the very heart of the gospel message of Jesus, this glorious gospel of Jesus. Because God doesn't just overlook sin and pretend it as if it doesn't exist. Instead, he substitutes a sacrifice in our place. See, Jesus took the guilt of our sin. And God fully brought his judgment down upon Jesus through his death on the cross. And once Jesus has done this, once God's justice has been executed, then we can be forgiven. See, God doesn't just pretend as if our sin didn't happen. Instead, he judges our sin fully in Jesus so that he can be forgiving towards us. See, God doesn't overlook our sin. He substitutes for it. So without the cross, there's no way that God could be merciful and just. He would have to choose. He'd have to choose between one or another. I mean, maybe he would choose justice, but not forgiveness, or maybe he'd choose forgiveness, but he couldn't be both. But through the cross, God is both. The mercy of God and the justice of God meet together in the cross of Jesus. At the cross, this perfect mercy and love and forgiveness of God meets together with the perfect justice and wrath of God. This is why the cross of Jesus is not just some little part of the Bible. The cross of Jesus is where the whole Bible story comes together and fits. And how does this great work of Jesus apply to you? How can you become a part of God's people? The Bible clearly tells us it's through faith. It's through faith. Faith is not some way that you earn God's favor, but faith is just what God uses to connect us to Jesus. God has chosen faith as how we get connected to Jesus' work on the cross. So you must believe in Jesus, people. You must put your faith in him. Now, in our story here, Moses asked to see God's glory, okay? But God told him that you can't see my glory and live. So Moses cannot see God's glory, but notice here, he can hear God's glory. There are limits to seeing God's glory. There are no limits to hearing the glory of God. So in our passage, as it's recorded here in Exodus, God doesn't give us a picture of what Moses saw. Instead, he gives us the writing of what Moses heard. So God tells us that no human being can see his glory and live, that's before heaven, but we can hear his glory. In fact, it's about hearing the glory of God that we live. You know, this is why God has given us the Bible, so that we can hear and know his word, so that we can hear and know the glory of God. And in knowing Jesus and in his glorious word, we have eternal life. So Moses, he sees and he hears the glory of God in this remarkable, earth-shattering experience. And then what does he do? How does he respond? Verses 8 and 9. It says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us into your inheritance.'" Moses asked to see God's glory. He wanted to see it, right? But you notice what he does? He bows his head. He asked to see God's glory, but then he looks down and he bows his head and he worships. And church, when we hear the glory of God, the only appropriate response is to worship him. That's right at the end of our service. I mean, now as we hear this, we want to worship him. You know, when we finish looking at God's word and we sing songs, we want to respond to God in worship. So if we are to be God's people, it must be based in God's character. That's our only hope, people. We have no hope outside of this. And then secondly, it must be based upon God's word. See, if we're to be God's people, we don't set the agenda. We don't chart the course. We don't set the terms and then ask God to join what we are doing. I mean, in this relationship between us and God, we're not the master where we get to be in charge. God is God. He is the one who gets to be in charge. He is the one who gives the orders. And when we see who God is, we wouldn't want it any other way. See, the important issue in your life is this issue of authority. What has the final say in your life? What is the authority in your life? Is it God and his word, or is it you? I mean, when God's word says one thing and you think another thing, do you bend your mind to God's word, or do you bend God's word to what you believe? You see, what gets the final say? God's word or your thoughts? This is a fundamental issue in your life. And every issue ultimately comes down to whether there truly is a God to whom we are accountable or not. Now, there's a Canadian philosopher, Charles Taylor, who has looked a lot at what it means that we live in this secular age. And he has described quite perceptively this brand new idea in human history that we have now in the modern world. And he calls it self-sufficient humanism. Okay? Self-sufficient humanism. And by that, he means this accepts no final goals beyond human flourishing, nor any allegiance to anything beyond this flourishing. See, so there's nothing above our human flourishing, no allegiance we have beyond our flourishing. And he makes the point that this is a brand new invention in the modern age. He says, of no previous society was this true. But I'll tell you what, we see this everywhere we look in our culture. Trying to find human flourishing with not even a second thought given to God. And there's a problem with this. The problem is that human beings, we cannot flourish on our own apart from God. Ignoring God does not lead to freedom and flourishing. Ignoring God leads to spiritual slavery. Amen. True life is found in Jesus, not apart from him. And this is such an important perspective when we're thinking through obedience to God and God's commands. Obedience doesn't take away from our life. Obedience to God leads us to life. So we need God's word to tell us how to live. We can't just go with our hunches and our thoughts and our speculations. See, we're the problem. We're not the solution. God and his word is the solution. We're fallen and sinful. I mean, our hearts are born with this rebellion against God, so we need God's word to tell us how to live. So to be God's people, we gotta base it upon God's word. And this is what we see here in Exodus. And we're going to go quickly over this section because God's going to renew his covenant with his people. And he repeats a number of commands that he had already given them earlier in the book. But again, he's renewing this relationship, so he's giving them his commands again. Commands that had already been given before. And first, God is going to describe the great works he will do for his people. Verse 10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have never been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you shall see, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And then God is going to tell his people that if they're going to be his people, he must have their absolute allegiance. It tells them they can't make covenants with other people because in making covenants with other people, they would be required to worship their gods. Let's read a few verses here, 11 through 16, where God says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when you whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Some very strong words here, isn't it? But God is making a very strong point. See, God's people must be loyal to him. Okay? God made this covenant with his people. Covenant is this agreed upon relationship. And we often use the term covenant when we're describing a marriage. When you take marriage vows, you're making a marriage covenant. And kind of in line with this, God often describes his relationship with his people as a marriage. So if his people make a covenant with God and then go make a covenant with other people and the other people's gods, they're committing spiritual adultery. And this is why it describes God as a jealous God. In fact, it tells us that his name is jealous. So God isn't just, it's not this that jealous is kind of something he's like on some days. This is a very inherent to who God is. Now, maybe when you hear the word jealousy, I mean, you think, well, that's kind of petty, isn't it? And there is a wrong, petty type of jealousy, but there is a true, noble, good form of jealousy. Let me give you an example. Karen and I have been married now 22 years, and I am not indifferent to whether Karen is faithful to me or not, right? And if she starts looking at other men in inappropriate ways, I'm not like, oh, I'm okay with that. No, not at all. And she is not indifferent to whether I'm faithful to her. In fact, it would be unloving to be indifferent to each other's faithfulness, right? It'd be unloving not to have this type of jealousy, to not be protective of the marriage covenant. See, love protects the covenant because this jealous love is for the good of all involved. And this is how God is jealous for our loyalty to him. See, God demands our loyalty to him, but our loyalty to him is also good for us. So he's jealous for our loyalty. It's part of his love for us and care for us. So God gives them those commands. And then what is interesting here is God gives commands on how the people spend their time. What we see here is that God gives the people a regular rhythm of worship. Give verses 18, and then we're going to jump down to 21 and through 23. It says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Jump down to verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So God gave them this pattern where 1 day a week, 1 day out of 7, they were supposed to rest and worship. Not to do the regular work that they did, but to rest and worship. And then 3 separate weeks of the year, interspersed throughout the year, they would celebrate these religious holidays in which all the people would go to Jerusalem. This is why when you see in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly going with his family to Jerusalem 3 times a year for these festivals. Now, why would God care how they spend their time? Well, God knows their hearts. He knows they're weak. He knows their hearts are prone to wander. He knows that their hearts, if just left unattended, will drift from him. He knows that they need this regular rhythm, this regular pattern of returning to him. So he sets up this regular pattern for people to turn to him in worship and direct their hearts to him. And we still need this. People haven't changed. This is why the Bible commands us to keep meeting together, to regularly meet together as the church in Hebrews 10:25. See, growing in Jesus, it doesn't usually happen in these, whoa, these big, dramatic, life-changing mountaintop experiences. You know, growing up, this was totally my MO. We went to church camp, and boy, that was the mountaintop experience, and then we just kind of drifted along the rest of the year. But it doesn't usually, growth doesn't usually happen, these mountaintop experiences. It happens just by daily, weekly giving yourself to the small, humble means of grace that God has given us. This is why it's so important to make this weekly gathering that we have here a regular part of your life. I mean, I've seen the people that get out of the habit of going to church, and they come once every 3 months. I've never heard a person who is growing from that. It's not good for our spiritual life because our hearts drift just like theirs did. See, that's why it's important to join with this church family regularly for fellowship, for worship, for encouraging one another, loving one another, and caring for one another. Times when we gather together and partake of the Lord's Supper together to remember what Jesus has done for us. You know, giving ourselves to things like simple reading of God's Word, simple prayer. You know, when I read God's Word, I mean, some days it is powerful. Some days it is pretty ho-hum. But I'll tell you what, as we give ourselves to that, God's doing His work. Relentlessly doing His work. See, how you spend your time will make a huge difference in your life. You won't follow Jesus well if it doesn't impact your time. And this is why God commands us as His people to have this regular rhythm of intentionally turning from Him. The last section we're going to look at here is if, because of God's character and because of God's word, the result is a transformed people. A transformed people. See, God's people will be transformed. If you're part of God's people, if you're a follower of Jesus, you will be transformed. You are being transformed. No follower of Jesus is not transformed in their life. Because if you're a part of God's people, you have His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is doing His work in you. So you are being transformed. Your life is different. Not perfectly different, but truly different. Being a part of God's people changes you. It transforms you. Now, we have a dramatic example of this here. Listen to the dramatic physical transformation that happened to Moses. Because when Moses would meet with God, his face would glow. Let's read through the next couple paragraphs, jumping down to Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, you can spend an awful lot of time with Jesus. I don't think your face will glow, okay? Actually, I take that back. There was a sweet, dear, saintly woman in a church we were at before in Bismarck named Wilma, who had walked with Jesus for probably close to 80 years. Her face glowed. Little old lady with short white hair, you know, the curly old lady do. And all the men in the church just were devoted to her. She glowed. Countenance changed. Okay, so there's one example. I'm not there. I doubt you are. Okay, Wilma was. Wilma. Okay. See, if you spend time with Jesus, I don't think your face is going to glow, but you will be transformed. Okay? Now, in 2 Corinthians, this story is picked up, and it's applied to us who live on this side of Jesus. See, as Moses gazed on the glory of God, his face was transformed, and we're transformed spiritually as we look at Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. I want to read a paragraph here, verses 12 through 18. It says, after Jesus, the Apostle Paul and God writing, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, written to the church, okay, that's the we. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So how are we transformed? How are we changed? If you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, how has your life changed? It's by beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. You aren't changed by trying harder, although trying harder has its place. Your heart is changed by beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, by gazing and feasting on the glory we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, transformation, it's not just automatic. It's not just checking the box that you believe in Jesus and all of a sudden you're different. But you are changed when you live in the light of the gospel of Jesus. And this gospel message, it's everything, church. This message how God has loved you by giving you Jesus. The message of how Christ died for your sins. How he loved you, not because you deserved it, but because he's loving. This message of how God has freely given you everything you need in Jesus. It changes us as it's applied to our hearts. It changes how we live. It changes how we treat one another. I want to share a quote from a pastor in South Carolina named Rick Thomas. And he's describing how the gospel changes how married couples treat each other. And even though he's specifically talking about married couples, it applies to how the gospel changes every relationship. Listen to these words. It says, a couple who rightly understands the gospel realizes their greatest problem in life has been resolved at the cross of Christ. There's nothing new they will ever face that will come close to what has already been decided at the cross. Therefore, the gospel-centered and gospel-motivated couple interact as a grateful couple who see all of life as a gift. They are not controlled by what they get or do not get because they live in the daily awareness that they are doing far better than they deserve. They are no longer driven by need. Though they have desires, their desires do not control them. They live in the daily contentment that Christ offers through the gospel. They are now characterized by gratitude. It is no longer about wins or losses. Their ambitions are for the glory of God, not for personal gain or glory robbing. They can accept no just as easily as they can accept yes. It's not about either. It's about God's will. There's no tug of war in the marriage, but two people pulling in the same direction. They both are mutually cheering each other on. Both are living in the daily amazement of the gospel and are mutually seeking the interests of the other. This is what we find in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, which says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, God's people are different. God's people are transformed. transformed by this glorious work that God has done for us and in us, transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So because of what Jesus has done for us, we can live differently. So church, behold the glory of God. See the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Gaze on the glorious love that God has for you in Jesus and worship him. And in so doing, you will be transformed because you will become like what you worship. True for every one of us. You become like what you worship. So let's pray. Father, as we wrap up this time, and your word, just week after week after week, day after day after day, we see how good you are. We see how foolishness it is to disobey you, to run from you, to harden our hearts towards you. We see how wrong and foolish and destructive we are. So, Father, we pray you deal with us as you promised, with mercy and love and forgiveness. Father, we pray that in your patience, Lord, in your patience right now, even that we would return to you in repentance for your good. Thank you, Lord. We're grateful that you're our God and that we can be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.